Well, let's look in the Gospel of John. And I want you to look in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John. And this evening we are going to follow the counsel of the woman in John's Gospel, chapter 4, the woman at the well. So we're gently and simply going to take a little look in this wonderful Gospel. You know that Jesus, I mentioned the fact that John's Gospel is not the Gospel of the crowds, but the whole of the teaching of John's Gospel is wrapped around Jesus' conversations with individuals, so that as you move through the chapters you find him speaking with Nathanael in chapter 1, and you remember? And then, of course, Nicodemus in chapter 3, and you go on through the chapters. Come to chapter 4, and Jesus is wearied with his journey, sits on the well in the noonday sun in Samaria on his route, and the woman comes out to him, who is a ruined specimen of womanhood. She's not in a good shape at all. And the Lord Jesus speaks to her and loves her, tells her the truth. If you want to be able to tell the truth to people, first love them. First love them. You must remember that. If you love people and they know that you love them, and their conscience will register whether you love them, you can say anything to them. You can say anything. And if they know that you love them. So first, before you try to be an expert, I recently read a book on counselling. The title of it gripped me. I saw it in a bookstore somewhere, a Christian bookstore. The Art of Listening. That was the title of the book, The Art of Listening. Written by an Australian, whose name's gone out of my head. But I waded through this not very thick book. But his whole thesis was, if you really want to help people, become their friend. That was his whole thesis, all dressed up, of course, in psychological language and therapeutic terminology. But if you want to help people, become their friend. Amen. And friendship takes time. Love needs good ground to grow. And amen. So Jesus loved, as you know. And he talked to the woman at the well in her profound need. Of course, he didn't at all talk to her to get her straight. All right, he wasn't intending to get her straight. He just didn't think in those terms. Real human beings don't think in terms like that of getting others straight. You must never think Jesus thought like that. So he talked with her. And at the end of the conversation, as you know, she went back to the village. And she said to the men, you all remember that she'd had man problems. You know, every woman has man problems. Every woman in the room here has man problems. It's quite true. Yes. You see, because men have been such horrible creatures. course I have. Men really have been cruel. Men really have been crushing to the opposite sex. Men really have. All us men should be ashamed. We should be ashamed. You see, one of the most horrible sights nowadays is the aggressive young woman. Now she's got buying power. Now she's got clout. And she's going to use it. You know, in the United Kingdom where we now live, you know who the most road rage is and the most serious accidents are caused by? Young women between 20 and 28. Rage, aggression. You know, nowadays we're in the days, of course, when it's the girl who asks the boy, isn't it? It's very sad. But then, what needs to happen, of course, is that in the churches, us men need to become men, proper men. You all know how to become proper men, don't you? Let the man live in you. Let the authentic man named Jesus live in you, and you'll become an authentic human being. You'll become an authentic man. Same as you ladies. I mean, if you let the authentic man Jesus live in you, you all know that Jesus on the cross. Do you know there's something female about Jesus? And there's a mystery, isn't there? And there's a mystery. I can't fully explain that, but I know that Jesus is everything. I know that his side was open and his waters broke, and so the church was born. I know that much. There's a big mystery. Hallelujah. But Jesus knows how to make a woman. So if you want to be a proper woman, let Jesus live in you. And you'll become a proper woman. Your femininity will emerge in all its proper proportions and beauty. Just same as in a man, if the man Christ Jesus dwell in you, your true masculinity will emerge. That's true. And when the woman came back from her conversation with Jesus, anybody know what she said to all the men in the city? In the village. Come and see a man. Beautiful, isn't it? It's there. Do you see it in verse 29 of chapter 4? You say, well, he said, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Yeah, she did say that. I know that. But at last she'd met a man. A man who didn't want a body for his own self-satisfaction. A man who wasn't playing around with her. And a man who loved her. A man who told her the truth. Come and see a man. And one of the things I learned about John's Gospel a long while ago is that it shows me the man. So I'd like to say to you, come and see a man, will you? Come and see a real man. Come and see where a real man lives. So, I've done enough now. If you were to go through John's Gospel with that sort of thought in your mind and a notebook and a pen in your hand, and you just began to write down where this man lived, how he spoke, how he dealt with fame, how he dealt with success. Come and see a man. How he dealt with failure. How he dealt with rejection. Come and see a man. Come and see a man. And see if you don't fall in love with this man. She fell in love with him, don't you? You know that, don't you? She loved him. Of course, we're not talking about romantic love now. We're talking about that true love. He loved her, and love was evoked from her. For love responds to love. And love, it quickens love. Hallelujah. I've had some interesting experiences even since I saw you last. People who out of the blue, you know, people you haven't heard of for 18 years. Someone who, a couple that I haven't seen for 27 years. 27 years, a long while. And they said to me, do you know, well, I went to their home with Hazel. We went there. We stayed the night in their place. And they just said this. When we met you, do you remember when we met you? I couldn't remember. But we heard you. We met you. We spent a little bit of time with you. You stayed in our home one night. Imagine, it changed our lives. That's what they said. What a privilege. What a privilege. Glory to God. Come and see a man. See if you don't fall in love with Jesus. A bit more. You know that this is one of the secrets of stopping sinning, don't you? You see, you only carry on sinning and disobeying because you don't love Jesus enough. If you really loved him as he really is, if I really knew him as he really is, you wouldn't want to go anywhere near sin because you know it would hurt him. You know it would grieve him. You know what masturbation is, don't you? Self-pleasure. You'd stop it if you knew that it displeases him. Because he wants to be the pleasure of your life. And he doesn't want you just to misuse a function of your body that is meant to pleasure the appropriate person, the married person in your life. You're not meant to take that thing and misuse it. Because he wants to be your pleasure and the legitimate pleasures that he brings. Isn't it amazing how we can talk about something just like that, that seems very unseemly, but it all has meaning, you see. You wouldn't carry on sinning if you realise how it grieved him. And you know, there's a verse that says that if we sin, there's a sense in which we crucify him again. We crucify him again. What was it Joseph said? How can I sin against God and do this thing? How can I grieve this God who's been so good to me by doing this thing? That's what he said to this woman who was his temptress. How can I sin against God and do this thing? And that's why it does us good to come and see Jesus afresh and just see how beautiful he is. How magnificent. How glorious. Let's come and see where he lives, shall we? Can we come and have a look and see where he lives? These are simple truths we're going to look at. And you've all seen them before, or many of them, you will have read them. We're just going to stay in John's Gospel. But where we find him is, of course, before he became human. Before he became human. And in the Gospel of John, we're introduced to him, and he's called the Word. That's in verse 1 of chapter 1, isn't it? Everyone sees that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was in the beginning with God. Now this is the introduction to him. He hasn't become man yet. But this is life. This is his life, the Word. And I've taken you here first, because of course when he became man, his way of life didn't change. His basic life didn't change. It's just the location where he was living. Now, the Word became, what? Verse 14. So the Word, so the way he lived there, now was in the flesh. Now he was a man. Same life, restricted, constricted, limited within the framework of a human body and the human nature, but same life. So where did he live? As the Word. He was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, it doesn't matter, but if I was to say the Greek to you, proston theon, he was together with God, proston theon, it means this, that his face was to the face of God. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was proston theon. He was face to face with God. Come and see a man. Because when the Word became flesh, that's where he was still living. In his inner man, face to face with God. He was without veil, except the veil of the flesh, of course. Now, but you mustn't think that in any way that marred his relationship. Proston theon, he was face to face with God. See, this is where a man was always made to live. This is where you were made to live. Face to face with God, nothing between. I'll tell you one of the secrets of life in Bethel, shall I? If you want to go on deeper and deeper and greater and expand more and more, you've got to more and more live face to face with him and face to face with one another. Nothing between. I had an interesting experience. I was telling it to Steve. Maybe Steve's gone out looking after the children. But we were in Malaysia. And sometimes I have to do, I think I did 3 or 4 conferences those few weeks ago, and one of them was a leaders and pastors conference. So what it is, it's a very intense 3 or 4 days, and you stay in a hotel, and we're all staying in a hotel, not a classy one, just a pretty ordinary place. And from early morning right through to late at night, it's non-stop sessions. You just stop to eat, which is a very big thing for Malaysians. They love to eat. And it's all mapped out. Bernard, you are to speak twice there and twice the next day and twice the next day. And these are your topics. And sometimes I say, no topic then, this is free for you. You can say what you want. This is how they do it. And so the conference begins, and I take the first session, and then the second session, there's a pastor and his wife, one of them. There's a whole heap of pastors and wives, and so they say to this pastor and his wife, now tell us, how's the last year been? How's it been in your church? How's it been in your marriage? How's it been with your kids? And the pastor and his wife begin to talk. They talk about the difficulties in their church. They share it with tears. They talk about their teenage children. And one of them is giving them real problems. And they tell everybody. And then their marriage. And the wife says, he's been very angry with me this year. And they open up totally before all their... There's not a hint of competition. There's not a hint of criticism. They open up with tears. It may take half an hour. And then they say, Bernard, have you got any advice for this couple? Has anyone got any word, any prophecy, any vision, anything? Because we want to pray for you. And they gather round. They love them. Pray for them. Not a hint of criticism. And this is the remarkable thing. As they open their faces to us and God, God opens his face to them. And I want to tell you, words of wisdom, prophecies, visions, God opened his face to them because they opened to him. One of the big secrets of life, you see, face to face, we all with open face. The remarkable thing, of course, is the next session, it's another one of the couples. Your turn. And they open their hearts completely. Different issues, different problems. Not a hint of criticism. Nothing. And you know that none of what's discussed will go outside that room. You know it. You know, I did a conference like this with Hazel a few years back, another group, and the pastors did this. We'd never seen anything like this before. I want to tell you, in the group of churches that I was linked with very strongly, we never got anywhere remotely near this. Never got anywhere remote. A spirit of competitiveness among the brothers, all sorts of things like that. No wonder that it just makes it all so... Ugh. This is what they did. And you know, a few years ago we had a conference like this, and this brother, he's a little man. He's a little man. I won't say his name, but he's a dear fellow, and he's not very gifted. And he, with tears, you know, they'd been childless for years, and then God had given them a child late on in life, quite miraculously. But he's not greatly gifted, and he's saying, "Oh, my people are grumbling at me that I'm not well qualified, and I don't know enough doctrine, and I don't know enough theology, and I want to go to do a BA in theology in such and such a place. But it means, how can I do it? I want to pastor the flock, but so I'm completely stuck." And you know, within 5 minutes, those other pastors and their wives had covered him for 2 years. "We can make arrangements in our church that someone takes over for us for 2 months, and we'll come and we'll stay and we'll take responsibility for 2 months." And within 5 minutes, they'd mapped out 2 years. Love. Covering. So that he could do his degree. And he's done his degree, and he's back in that church, and the church is thriving. He's got more confidence. You say, "Well, that's not the only way to get confidence, by doing a degree." I know that. I know that. But hallelujah, that's the way he went. Amen. And you see, open. This is the way man was meant to live. This is the way Adam and Eve lived with one another. You know that, don't you? Before sin entered in. With open face they looked upon one another, and they looked on God. You think about you. You know, one of the most important things for you parents with your teenage children, you should by this time have made friends of them. One of the greatest needs a teenage child has is for the parents to become a friend. Especially the father. Become a friend. Hallelujah. It's not going to cure everything, but then your daughter knows that she's got a friend she can talk to, and not a peer. They suffer from their peers and ache for friends. Did you know that? Oh yeah. They suffer from their peers. They copy their peers. They learn the bad diseases from their peers, don't they? And they long for friends. We all do. And come and see this man Jesus and look at him. And the Word became flesh, it says. He who lived face to face with his Father, as the everlasting Word, when the Word became flesh. Verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." We've seen it, beheld it. His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Probably, you know, you could translate that, the glory as of an only begotten with the Father. An only begotten with the Father. Where do you live, Jesus? Where does a real man live? He's a son who lives with his Father. That was the secret of Jesus. That was the secret of all his ministry, you see. You must never think that Jesus ministered. You must never think that he switched on, you know, and just went into ministerial gear. You must never think that he moved into some professional realm. You understand that he was a son with the Father and just doing the Father's works. He was just living as an only begotten with a Father. This is where authentic man lives. This is where Jesus brings you. He brings you to the Father. The greatest need of a woman's life is to know God as Father. The greatest need of a man is to know God as Father. The deepest relationship that exists among humankind is Son with Father. It is greater. Oh yeah. Jesus knew that. For you to know your Father, your Heavenly Father, and to know a relationship with him. And that's what they saw when they saw this authentic man. Come and see a man living with the Father. And we beheld his glory. His glory. Hallelujah. How does a man like Jesus handle glory, by the way? How does he handle success? You know, you move into the second chapter and he goes to a wedding, doesn't he? We'll come back to chapter 1 again in a minute, but just while we're on this theme, come and see a man, how he handles his life. He goes to the wedding, his disciples are with him, he's 30 years old, and his mother goes too. And you know what happens, don't you? They run out of wine in the wedding. So mother says to him, "They've run out of wine." Now you must remember that mothers are very important people. And this mother was the greatest mother that there's ever been. Everyone knows that. Mary is the most blessed woman that has ever lived. Yeah. And we don't worship her, but we call her blessed. There's no more beautiful and wonderful woman that has ever lived than that wonderful little handmaid Mary. By the way, she needed to be baptized in the Spirit at the age of 50, roughly. So how do you know she was 50? Because she was about 17 or 18 years old when she bore Jesus. And 33 years later, after he died on the cross and raised again, that makes her about 50, doesn't it? Right? About 50. And so she was among all of them in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, wasn't she? And she received the Holy Spirit. So the Jesus she had borne through her body in his birth, that one that she carried in her womb, now he was living in her by the Spirit. Incredible. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and now Jesus mothered her. It's incredible, isn't it? Because Jesus is everything, you see. Because you sing about Jesus being everything. Well, he is everything. Jesus is your mother. Jesus is your... He's everything. He's your Saviour. He's everything. But mothers, you know what mothers are. Now, she knew her boy was special. I mean, she was pondering things in her heart for 30 years. She remembered what the angels said. She remembered what the wise men said. She remembered. Do you remember? I remember all the stuff. And she pondered these things in her heart. That's what it says in your Bible. And she carried them because she was a woman of faith. You know she was a woman of faith, don't you? You know that she loved God, don't you? That's why she was the one in whom the Holy Spirit could conceive the child. That's because she was obedient. She didn't argue. She said, "Be it unto me according to your word." I tell you, she was one of those women of the faith Amen. Who longed. Oh, women. Did you know that Jesus never ever called a woman? Hallelujah. He never ever called a woman. Praise the Lord. Sorry, ladies. He never ever called them. You never see Jesus say, "Follow me." Never, never, never. You never find Jesus calling a woman. Amen. That's called a man. Because the men are so idiotic, doing their own thing, the women follow anyway. Oh yeah, they follow. They just followed him. They followed him. They loved him. They went after him. But sometimes women can get in the way. And they're even mums. And mums said to him, "They've got no wine. Go on, Jesus. Get going." Go on. Giving them a nudge. You know, mothers are like that sometimes. Yes. Caroline laughs. Well, she's a school principal, and she's... Those mothers come into school, I'm sure, and they're worse than the kids. Haven't you been to the soccer games? Who's the most awkward? Who's the most difficult? The basketball games. It's not the players. It's not little Johnny who's playing the game. It's Dad and Mum on the touchline. They need to get a sock in their mouth. It's true, isn't it? Mums. Go on, Jesus, get going. Woman. Woman. What have I to do with you? That's what he said. It's pretty gentle. But it's... Woman, verse 4, chapter 2. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. You know, when you come and have a look at this lovely man Jesus, you find him living according to a clock. Now, all men of God live according to a clock. Are you living according to a clock? What? Whose clock are you living by? And this is one of the themes in John's Gospel, you see. Jesus, this lovely man, is living according Father's clock. Not mother's clock. My hour's not yet come. And then she says, "Whatever he tells you, do it." Whatever he tells you, you do it. And you know how Jesus handles it, don't you? You know, the servants and all the rest. However does he handle best wine? They fill the water pots with water, and they bear out it, and they carry it, don't they? And they pour it out in the cups, and everybody drinks. And the master, they say to the master, "If everybody saves the best wine, well, they serve the worst at the end and the best at the beginning. And you've saved the best to last." How does Jesus handle that? "I did it. I did it. What an opportunity. I did it." And you of course know that Jesus didn't put his hand up and said, "Well, actually it was me. Actually..." Now don't give him the credit. Jesus doesn't do anything of the kind. Just quiet. The servants knew. And it says something very beautiful here. Further down in the chapter, it says, verse 11, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." He manifested his glory by not saying anything. He manifested his glory without putting his hand up. This is how. Come and see a man. Don't you love a man like this? Not blowing his own trumpet. Who's not using any kind of thing to gain attention. Aren't you glad to have someone who's moving at an unhurried pace? Not being manipulated by anybody? You You be careful, because sometimes in the churches, well, I must be careful what I say, but I tell you, be careful of fathers who, when they die, they pass on their ministry to their son. It's going on in this country, isn't it? What a manipulation. Be careful. Grace doesn't run in the blood. Neither does gifting. It doesn't run in the blood. Be careful. And you'll find fathers that will manipulate. They'll push up their son. Oh, he's the man. He's the man. Very sad. But this lovely Lord Jesus never did such a thing. I go back into chapter 1. And I'm looking at where he lives a little bit more closely now. Verse 18, it says in chapter 1, no one has seen God at any time. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now that's my translation in my Bible. But I've got something down the bottom that says, the only Son who lives in the bosom of the Father. My version says at the Father's side. Some versions say, what does yours say? Come and tell me what yours says. Where does he live? In the bosom of the Father. In the bosom of the Father. You know, language is very beautiful. Do you love language? Do you love words? I like words. And even little prepositions are very beautiful. And in some languages, they're more exact than others. And there's a little preposition here about where Jesus lives. It's that he's into the bosom of the Father. That's where he is. He's into the bosom of the Father. Now, everybody here understands a little bit what that means. That's where this man lives. Now, can I ask you whether you have this kind of authenticity about your life, whether you're someone who more and more is living, if you're in the bosom of someone, what are you listening to? It's true. I know we can get sentimental about these things, but the heartbeat of God, the heartbeat of God, that was him with his Father. He was in the bosom of his Father and listening to the heartbeat of the Father. He was in the rhythms of the Father, in the rhythms. This is why sometimes instantaneously I know something's not of God. Instantaneously. Because it does not have his rhythms about it. It has all the excitability of the flesh. It doesn't have the rhythms of the Father. It's not his time clock. Jesus was living, not domineered by circumstances. Not manipulated by mother or by the pressure. So we go over into chapter 7 and we see Jesus moving according to this clock of God. After this, verse 1, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Is that because he was afraid? No. So he didn't stay in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he was avoiding the death that they wanted to deal out. Right? Who was inspiring the death that they wanted to deal out to him?
Satan.
And Jesus discerned it, and so he knew it wasn't his time to die yet. So he avoided. You see, here's the uncanny thing. You will discover that the devil is always active, and the world is always active in your dedicated life in order to get you to do the thing too early. Whatever the thing might be. And because it's not doing the right thing only that's important, but it's doing it in the right way and at the right time. according to the clock of God. That's why, for instance, you've just made a decision this afternoon in the church of Bethel about the building. I have no doubt that it's part of God's timing. I have no doubt. There are other things that I could say about it. But there's something about the way that God orders our time that is perfect. I was driving. My wife and I, we were living in a place, and I knew that we were going to be moved up to another place. I knew we were not going to be there very long. And my wife was shoving me and pushing me, and she said, "You better go up there and look for somewhere for us to live." I said, "Darling, I don't feel any peace to go yet. Come on, get on with it." She's common sense. I said, "Oh, darling, I can't yet." And then one day I woke up and I said, "Dear, I'm going to go up there next weekend. I think it's time. I'm going to look." So I got in the old jalopy that we drove in those days and crawled my way the 210 or 15 miles up to the place. And as I was driving up there very slowly, because the thing only did about 50 miles an hour, I was praying and I said to the Lord, "Lord," I was marshalling my thoughts, "Lord, I know we're only going to live up there temporarily, probably no more than a year. Lord, I know we've got to be right in the area where the church is. Lord, I think we should rent a place. Can't buy. Lord, you can give us a house for a year. Be nice if it was furnished so we don't have to buy any furniture. Lord, you could move someone out to Alaska for a year so that we could go up there." And that's how I prayed, and I arrived at the place, and I went to a meeting on the Friday night. I said to people, "I've come and I want to look for a house tomorrow, you know, for us to rent in the area." And they said, "We only, you know, it's such a small village, there's only about 5 streets in it, there's never any rentals that come up." I said, "Well, I'll go and look tomorrow." And I went to the nearby town, and I went round all the real estate agents one by one. They close at noon, open at 9. So I had 3 hours. I went to the first one. "Oh, we never get anywhere there. Oh, we never get anywhere there. We never get anywhere in that village. No, no, no." And about 10 to 12, I went into the last one. And I said, "I'm looking for a rental in Barnston." "Oh, we never get anything there. But it's remarkable. A man's come in this morning. Works for BP. And he's just been transferred on a year's service to Alaska. He's got to get out. If you go down there right now, you'll probably meet him because he's flying out late today." I went down, met him. We lived there. Timing was perfect. That's what I'm getting at. God's timing always is. This wonderful juxtaposition of things and the way that he arranges things, the right person at the right time. This is God. This is where this lovely man, Jesus, lived, in the timings of his Father. In this chapter that I'm looking at here, he avoids being killed prematurely. His brothers say to him, look at verse 2, "The Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him." That's one of the main motivations for the externalization of things. We want to get it all flashy, because basically we don't believe. Anyway, Jesus said to them, "My time's not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, but privately. Not publicly, but in private. They were looking for him. Where is he? Where is he? Jesus moving according to the clock. Now, I'm not just saying these things to fill in half an hour. I'm saying these things because you need to learn to live and trust and walk in this way. If you're going to be a man and a woman of the Spirit, you have to trust that. Get on with it! Sometimes you try getting on with it and you'll make a wreck of it. There's a time. Say, I'm lazy. I'm not talking about lazy. Jesus wasn't lazy. What about this in chapter 5? It's an amazing story, this. The story of Jesus with one man who needed healing. It's lovely. It's a very important word here. Verse 9. Right in the middle, or toward the end of verse 9, it is, "Now that day it was the Sabbath." Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. Now, I know that Jesus is the authentic man. I love this man. You love him too, don't you? Can you tell me what day God made man? What day? 6th day. Anyone know when the 6th day began? Can anyone tell me when the 1st day began and the 2nd day began and the 3rd day began? Can anybody tell me when a day begins according to the Bible? Sundown. That's when the day began. The evening and the morning were the 1st day. So, Adam and Eve were made. God was very busy on the 6th day, wasn't he? If you look in the book of Genesis. Was he very busy? What was he doing? Well, he made this and made that and made the other. And then, to crown it all, toward late afternoon, on the 6th day, what did he make? Man. Breathing in his nostrils the breath of life, and man awoke. I'm not sure whether woman was made at the same time. I don't fully understand that. But I do know this, that Adam's 1st day on the earth was the Sabbath. Now don't you start work yet. You rest with me in what I've done first. And then you can get on with a bit of work in the garden, Adam. You getting me? This is where authentic man lives. He rests. He works from rest. That's where the first man spent his day. He lived in the Sabbath. So he went to sleep. The 1st day of his life was Sabbath, wasn't it? Rested with God in all the things that God had done. You see, I don't believe that you can really work for God in God's church unless you're really resting in all the good things that Jesus has done. I mean, really? I mean, do you rest in what Jesus has done? Or are you still anxious about your sin? You wonder where your sin's gone? Are you still anxious? Or are you resting in the fact, well, he took it. He took it. This is where man, this is why I see with Jesus, he's living in the rest. In fact, all that he does, he seems to be working in the rest. He's working in the rest. And this day, he heals the man on the Sabbath. It offends everybody. He tells him to roll up his bed, stand up and walk, roll up your bed, take up, you know, off you go. He offends them. Jesus living in the rest. Praise the Lord. He's really electric, our Lord Jesus. He's not under the bondage of need. There it says in this verse here, does it say in the 3rd verse, in this area lay a multitude of invalids. And he's not under the bondage of human need. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" I was talking to someone about this. You know, I was talking about to one of these faith people about this chapter. And I said to him, "Why did Jesus just go to this one man?" "Oh, because he discerned that he had faith." Where does it say that? Healing never begins with you. Deliverance never begins with you. It all begins with God. Why did Jesus go to that one man? He explains later in the chapter, "My Father's working hitherto, and I work. I can only do the things that my Father shows me to do. That's what I'm doing." He explains himself. "I'm under the dominion of my Father. He showed me this man. Do you want to be well?" He knew he'd laid there 38 years. "Do you want to be well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I had no man to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up. I've got no man." Hallelujah. Of course, I could speak on that now, couldn't I? And say to you, well, you know, when you got no man, he'll be your man. You know, we could talk like that. Say, well, that's why Jesus went to him, because he had no man. Well, I think you're right. The Father knew he had no man to help him. And so the Father said, "I'll do it." Amen. You see, this is our Lord Jesus. This is how he lives. Praise God. When I look carefully, even more carefully, if I go over into chapter 2 again, I want to see how this man, whether he has a side to him that's fiery. I want to know, because we just sang a song about eyes of flashing fire. Da, 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 da. He's got eyes like that. Well, I at the end of chapter 2, and I read about Jesus. Verse 13. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeon, and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen." I want to ask you a question. Do you think that whip, he actually struck anyone with it? Say he did it? Highly unlikely. Not the exercise of physical force. But the strange thing is, he took an object. He fashioned a whip. Get this into your mind. He fashioned a whip, making a whip of cords. He drove them all out. It's amazing. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Get a picture of the scene. And he told them who sold pigeons, "Take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So, I learned something else about this lovely man. Come and see a man. He's someone who burns. You know the word zeal is to do with burning, don't you? He's not some passive individual, but he only burns in the face of certain things. There's no personal vindictiveness here. Nothing at all. But he burns. Do you? Because if this man lives in you, how many here have felt something of the anger of the Lord? He was angry. Take these things out. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. That's what I feel when I see them peddling on the TV channels in the name of Christ. Peddlers. Jesus made him make in the Father's house a house of merchandise. That's what's happened. You go to your Christian bookstores, houses of merchandise. Yeah, look at the CD racks. Look at it all. Most of it's garbage. It's called Christian music, where the songsters are forced to make another CD. You know, because they're under contract. Money, 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 money. Freely you have received, freely give. You're going to have a collection tomorrow. Freely. Freely. Freely give. You're going to build the building. Freely give. Abundantly. And get rid of this idea, that horrible idea. You give a tenth and he will multiply it to you. Come on, what do you really do with your money? What do you really do with it? Come on, tell me. No, well, don't tell me, I don't want to know. I'm simply asking you about this. Because there's something that's in the spirit of the Western world, and it's in the churches, that makes the whole thing something of a trashy bargaining process with God. Well, I gave me a collection. Listen, tithing, for the majority of people, doesn't even touch them financially. Doesn't even touch you to tithe. For the widow woman with great need, it touches her to give a tenth. But they say, you know, Ophra, look what she's given. And Bill, look what Bill, dear old Bill Gates. Hasn't he suddenly become magnanimous in his old age? Look at what he's doing. He's not even touching him. Don't know what to do with it. I mean, there's only so many Ferraris you can have. Or Jaguars. But you know what I'm talking about. There's something that we've got to be washed of it. I've got to be washed of it. This mercenary spirit. Then Jesus slew it. He went against it. Do you remember at the beginning of his ministry, he purged the temple? And do you know, 3.5 years later, it was all back in there again, and he had to do it all over again. You know that Jesus didn't do it once. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and he did it at the end. Check me up. It was all back in there. And you can imagine them all the money changers, all down on their knees in the dust, getting the coins together. Oh, get this madman out. Let's hope he don't come back tomorrow. Come on, let's set up our stalls again. I admire some of the indigenous missions that won't have Western money. Do you know one of the most effective ministries in the south of India in the 19th century was led by a man named Aero Lapan. Aero Lapan. He was a disciple of another man named Anthony Norris Groves. And Aero Lapan moved around and many churches began. And there were Western missionaries that tried to come in and bring in Western money. And these were poor village churches. And he said, no, we do not want to touch a dollar of Western money. We don't want it. If God is moving in the hearts of these poor villages and we need an evangelist or we need a full-time worker, God will supply and enable even these poor people out of their generous hearts. We don't want to get tied into any money from the West. And it became one of the most thriving works in the south of India. Did you know that Watchman Nee would not have a dollar from Western churches? He wouldn't have a dollar. He felt it infected. and brought people into a sense of obligation. I sympathise with that. I know it's tough. And I know that there are even my friends that disagree with me about this. And when you see the agonies and the difficulties in Africa and the poverty, but I tell you, we're making people dependent upon us and not on God. God is able to do miracles for people. He's able to open rocks and give them water. He's able to multiply oil in jars for the poor. He's able to do this, and we don't give him a chance. It's incredible. The mercenary spirit. You will find that you're infected a bit by it. You will find that temporal values are a very powerful motivation in you and in me. Temporal values, things to do with money, the safety, having a safety, having that, thing against the rainy day, you know, the nest egg, you know, that kind of thing. You'll find it's there, and we don't give God a chance. And Jesus, He was zealous to keep the church free from this game of money. Perhaps this is relevant to you as you reflect upon doing this building. I look upon you, and I sat in your room when I was sitting there listening to you talk about the building. And I thought, I reckon there's at least 50 wage earners in Bethel. In the space of 2 years, if all those 50 wage earners gave, it's all done. You wouldn't even feel it. You wouldn't even feel it. I'll tell you what you'd feel. Joy and thrill and gladness. And you'd feel, not only that, you'd feel a kind of loosening from the bondages. That I must have the latest pink razor edge, whatever it is, telephone. They're probably out of fashion now. I don't know. My old Nokia, still going strong. By the way, Nokia is not a Japanese company. It's Finnish. Alright, just so. So I found out when I was over there, because I said, oh, I've got this Nokia, this Japanese phone. And the man said to me, Japanese? It is here. Look. And we were just driving past the Nokia factory. Hello, hallelujah. You'd be amazed. The liberty it brings to you. This is Jesus. He just overturned it. But it was all back in there again. But this, come and see this man. He has fire in him. He has tenderness in him. He has patience about him. He has tranquility. He lives in Sabbath rest. He has compassion. Hallelujah. He's able, oh, come and look at this man, will you? He gets tired and turns tiredness into blessing. He sits on the well's mouth. You know, he's tired. It says he's tired. He's tired. Come and look at this man. You can say, oh, I'm tired. Oh, man alive. You know, I've had it. I'm out of here. He sits there and he turns it into blessing. That's the thing. He turns his... This is the thing. This is the man. Don't you love him? He's not above... Of course, I mean, some of us came from a background where we said we weren't allowed to say we were tired. And the word shattered wasn't allowed in our vocabulary. Anyone who said, I'm shattered, was the epitome of unspirituality. Because we're the real deal. And sometimes you get shattered, and sometimes all you can do is sink on your bed and put your feet up like sometimes I do, and go, woof. I learned that a long while ago, you know, 1974. I was driving, went to these meetings. It's a long while ago, isn't it? And I was young. And I got to these meetings and I went into the house. I'd never been there before. And I got to speak at 7:30 and I sat down at 6:30 and I was zonked. And I sort of woke up at 7:15 and felt such a profound condemnation and accusation that I had been so unspiritual as to actually feel tired and fall asleep before the most serious business of having a meeting. But I was tired. And Jesus was tired. And he sat on the wheel in the heat of the day and talked to a woman. He wasn't too tired to talk to her. You know, I love this man, Jesus. You know, one of your problems, and mine, is the tendency not to be present to one another. Jesus is always present. Do you know what I mean by present? Anyone here understand what I mean by presence? You see, to give people your presence, he gave people your presence. This is part of my wife's genius. She'll give you her presence. I used to know a man whose name was David Weatherly. In fact, I think he came through here once or twice. You know, now and again he could preach and sometimes he would dry up. But there was something about him that if you spent half an hour with him, he would give you his presence and you'd go away feeling like a king. You go away feeling as though you're mattered. What a gift. In other words, he wasn't thinking about next week's job. And he wasn't having his mind, you know, have you talked to somebody, you know, in a crowded room? This happens to me sometimes with music, I'm sad to say. And I'm talking to someone. It happened to me at the wedding. I took a wedding in Cyprus. And the band's playing over there and there's a young man comes to talk to me and he introduces himself and he says, I'm Ben, do you remember me? I said, I'm sorry, I don't remember you. And we're talking away and then I hear the band playing and I hear them playing some 13ths and some interesting chord sequences and my attention presence goes to that music. I'm still looking at him. You see, and then suddenly I realise this man wants me. He wants my attention, he wants my presence. And I tuned out that music and I asked God's forgiveness to give this man my presence for that 5 or 10 minutes that he wanted it. It meant so much to him to meet me. He said, I listened to your tapes, I've listened to you on the net. I said, really? Where's that? And he told me about a site that I didn't even know of, where they had some messages. He said, I've been so blessed. He wanted my presence. Do you give one another your presence? Jesus, this lovely man, this true man, gave people his presence. He gave the woman his presence. See, I'm talking about real things here that you don't do, that I don't do, that I slip away from. Mind wanders. You know, you've been, you know, and there's someone talking behind here and you're sort of tuning in a little bit to their conversation, Martin, you know, supposed to be, you see, instead of giving one another your presence. This is where your value is. This is where the riches of who you are is. This is how Jesus, you know, this is how you communicate. This is how you commune. This is how communion takes place and the sharing of life. So you begin to trace it. You can go through the whole of John's Gospel like this and come and have a look at the man. And how does the man face despair? How does this glorious man face pain? How does he do it? Come on, tell me. Come on, be real. Oh, he rolls his sleeves up and he's going to march through this. No, he goes into the garden and he says, oh Father, if it's possible this cup passes. Oh Father, Father, I don't know whether I can face this, Lord. Father, Father. This is this man. It's not bravado that carried him through. Praise the Lord. Father, if it's possible. Father. How does this man face when he's wronged? And they nail things into him. They nail things into him. Tranquility. It's Sabbath rest. It's zeal. It's fire. It's forgiveness. It's love. It's compassion. It's presence. I want to be present to people. I wish I'd understood some of these things when I was 25 and still, and instead of now when I'm getting near 65. I wish that I'd understood them then. So that I could have made more use of my life instead of allowing myself to be present with things I should never have been present with. Giving my soul to things I should have never given my soul to make me less than a man. You understand what I'm saying? Hallelujah for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, it says that our Lord Jesus, He loved us and gave His life for us. But He gave His life for us that He might give His life to us. That He might give His life to you. That His life might be lived in you. Amen. Come and see a man. There's so much more I'd love to say from the Gospel of John. It's beautiful, it's beautiful. It's my feeding ground. I go up and down its pages often in a year. And I look at it and I see this lovely man living in the love of his Father. Saying things like this, my Father loves me. My Father loves me. Look at this man. My Father loves me, therefore I do His works. Come and see a man living in the joy of the Father's love. Living in His bosom. See this man in his glorious triumph as he takes the pain of people and engulfs it into his own breast. Can you do that? Can I do that a little bit? Oh, dear old Oswald Chambers tells the story of a lady whom he met. And she told him her testimony of how she had been a missionary in China and her in the Boxer Rebellion, if you don't know what that is, read the history. And she had watched her husband and two of her children beheaded in her sight. And it shattered her. Wouldn't it shatter you? And she went home back to England. And an old minister and his wife took her into their home. And this was her testimony, that day by day she laid in the darkened room with the curtains drawn. And she laid in the dark on a chaise longue, day after day after day, eating minimally, drinking minimally, just sunk in the deepest despair, just wrecked with pain inside her soul. And one day, the curtains had been partly left, and she said she heard the door open quietly, and the old minister came in. And she felt him stoop over her and he kissed her. And he straightened up and went and just adjusted the curtains and quietly went out. And this was her testimony. From that moment, I began to heal. His kiss. The kiss of a godly old man upon her brow. The kiss of love. From that moment, his compassions were flowing through that kiss. I think of, and some of this is a story that some of you don't know, that there's a man who used to come here with white hair and has gone to be with the Lord. And one day he told us in the church where I was a co-elder, he said, I have contracted an incurable disease. And he told us, there's nothing that can be done about it. Will you all pray? And I remember exactly what I did. My heart broke and I went right across the room and I knelt down in front of him and I held him in my arms. That's all I did. And no one prayed. No one prayed for this man at all. No one prayed. I held him and held him and held him. And this was his testimony. He went back. Some weeks later, he was entirely cleared. God had healed him. And this was his testimony. I was healed when that young man loved me. He you see. You have to be present to one another and give yourself to one another. A man, Christ Jesus, is in you to live his life. Praise the Lord. People need healing. Cast your bread on the waters. How many of you know that verse? It shall return after you many days. It's a lovely verse, isn't it? Do you know what it means? Do you know, I've actually seen this. There are times when the rivers are in flood, or the paddy fields are all flooded, not the rice ones. And do you know what they do? They know what to do. They walk through the water and they cast the seed on the waters. Seems a strange thing to do. They know the waters are going to recede, and those seeds, of course, they lay on the top and then they sink to the bottom. They lay there, and just at the point where all the waters are soaking in, the seed begins to sprout. See, even when there's waters everywhere, cast your bread. Amen. Come and see a man. Do you love him? Do you want to be like him? I do. I want to be more present to you than I've ever been. And if there's a conference next year, whatever you plan, and you say, well, Bernard, we'd like you to come again. Well, maybe I don't mind if we don't come. Yes. But I always enjoy coming. Maybe Hayes will come next year. But I want to be more present, more present, more present. Amen. All right, it's 9 o'clock. Time to finish. Hallelujah. I don't know what you should do about this. What should I do about it? Well, Lord Jesus, you're beautiful, Lord. We thank you for loving us, Lord. We thank you for who you are. I'm not surprised that the people went running when they heard that Jesus was in town, and they went to seek him out. Lord, there's nothing more wonderful for us than to look into your face a little bit like this. It does bless our hearts, and we thank you, Lord, just like you said it would. Lord, that we look unto you and we become radiant. You said that, Lord. And we, Lord, I feel a little bit radiant tonight just having looked at you in this way in your book. Looked unto you and I feel radiant. Something radiating from you, Father. Lord Jesus, our God. Hallelujah. I want to say that you're lovely, Lord. Come on, you talk to him there in your seat. If you've never said to Jesus, and your ears have never heard your mouth say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Lord Jesus, I love you. Tell him. Tell him you love him. Lord Jesus, you're lovely. There is no one like you. I love you. I love you for who you are. No wonder you're the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. No wonder the Father raised you from the dead. No wonder. How could the grave hold its prey? Why, how could you live down there, you who are perfect light? How could you stay in darkness? Praise you, Lord. We come to you. You young women, you come to him, you ache and you long. I don't get tangled up with romantic love in this. But young women, you've got to see that Jesus is the true man. And you'd be a great foolish young woman to become involved with a man who doesn't have something of the marks of Jesus about him. Jesus, we love you. I love you, Lord. You are beautiful beyond description. Jesus, this is how you give him your heart. He wins it, doesn't he? Jesus, let him be the morning star that shines in your darkness. Let him be the introduction to the day. Let his light shine more and more in your soul. Hallelujah.